starting again the Bible school up at the end of the month, and I've talked to 7 or 8 of you who have already read most of the book. I know Bob, he's not here today, but he's already read the book twice. He likes it so much. It's a really accessible book. It's not over people's head. Really, anyone can understand it. It's called Rescuing the Gospel. And so if you haven't signed up for that, the next Bible school class, go ahead and sign up for that. Get a book. I think it will be really encouraging. You know, next month, October 31st, is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, a time when a guy named Martin Luther rediscovered how great and how good the gospel was. And that's something that we all need to constantly do. We need to constantly rediscover just the greatness of God's love for us, the greatness of his grace for us. So I know that time will be really good. So if you're interested, make sure you sign up. We're going to have a lot of good materials during that time, and I know you'll be blessed. But this morning, I want to continue with what we started last week. We've been going through the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, we're now in chapter 2. We're going to try to get through all of chapter 2 this morning. And, you know, the great theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater, right? Jesus is greater than everything. And what we see in chapter 2 is really a continuation of what the author was speaking about in chapter 1, which is that Jesus and the revelation that he brings is much greater than the angels of heaven and the revelation that they brought. So we're going to pick up this morning by jumping right in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So I just want to stop right there. And look at this. What we're being told is that if God's law, which was spoken through the angels, proved to be true, and how did it prove to be true? Hebrews says here, because Israel's sin and disobedience was met with its just reward. It was met with the curse. If anyone reads the Old Testament, what will you find out? That Israel sinned and the disobedience, it wasn't too good for them. They struggled. They stumbled over and over and over again, and they had a lot of problems. Well, if that word that was given through angels proved to be true, then how much more true will the word that has been given by the Son be true? Seeing that the Son's word is a word of great salvation, and he was the one who first began preaching about this great salvation, if that is true, Hebrews says, we need to give more earnest heed to it. What does it mean to give earnest heed to something? It means, as other translations say, we need to pay the most careful attention to it. We need to listen up very carefully. We need to be all the more attentive to what the Son has to say. So we're told to listen up to the word of God's Son, because this is a precious word of God's great salvation. Now think about the word that was given by angels, which was the law. The law was given by angels, we're told, 3 times in the New Testament. What were the Israelites supposed to do with that word that came by the angels? Well, the scriptures say they were supposed to heed it all the time. In fact, when Moses is standing before the people before they enter the promised land and he's giving them instructions of how they should live, he gives 2 sections in the book of Deuteronomy and he tells them what they're supposed to do with this word that was given through angels. I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I mean, they were supposed to pay real close attention to this word, right? In fact, so close attention that Moses repeats himself later in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Look what he says. He adds a few things to it. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I mean, obviously, this is an important word. So if the word that was given through angels was meant to be regularly talked about, was meant to be regularly looked at, was meant to be absorbed, not just in the heart, but in the soul of the people, then how much more the word which the Son has brought? The Son who is the brightness of God's glory, as we saw last week. The Son who is the mouthpiece of the Father. The Son who is the very Word of God. Should we not much more give heed to the Word of the Gospel? You know, the Bible says that God has inscribed that Word on our heart. He has written it on the doorposts of our hearts, so we should talk about it with our family and our friends. We should talk about it when we rise up in the morning, when we go to bed at night, when we're in the shower, whatever we're doing. We should be happy and remind ourselves of who we are in Christ, because our minds are flooded with so many other things that sometimes we just need to be absorbed by the good news of great joy that the Son brings. And we can talk about it. We can sing about it. We can talk to God about it. We can stir ourselves up with how much He loves us and how much He favors us. For if we don't live that way, and if we don't give heed to this word and we drift away from it, then our lives are going to be patterned according to some other kind of word. And it's not going to be the great word of the Son. You know, in the book of Romans, Paul spends 11 whole chapters describing the great glory of God's gospel and how wonderful the word of the gospel is. And then he begins to give instructions of what people are supposed to do with this word. He basically says what Moses did. You're supposed to absorb it fully into your heart and into your soul. You're supposed to talk about it and to renew your mind to it. Look what he says in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that is, you know, really the desire of God for us, is that we must give greater heed to the word of the Son. We must allow our minds to be soaked in the promises of God. And that's what we want to do. I remember growing up, one person who really modeled this well for me was my Aunt Trish. You know, she would always, every single day or every single week, she would have an index card and she would write some gospel promise on it, some gospel truth. And when we were in the car, you know what she would do when I was sitting in the car? She would talk to us about it. When she was on the way, she would speak about the promises. She would talk about the promises. She would renew her mind and her heart. She was intentional about not neglecting the great speech of the Son. And if we can discipline ourselves to have moments where we are opening the truths of the word of the Son, that is going to be beneficial to our lives. And I know it's going to have a formative effect on the way we think and the way we live. And so if Israel was instructed to give constant heed to the word that came by the angels, we're told in Hebrews, how much more should we not give heed to the word that has come by the very Son of God? The word of so great a salvation. And the last thing here that is mentioned, of course, is that God will bear witness to this word of such a great salvation. He will bear witness with various miracles, signs, and wonders. And that's exactly what we see take place. Whenever the gospel is preached in the book of Acts, God accompanies it in different ways. There is always something unique. There is always something loving. There is always something otherworldly, helpful, and wonderful that God wants to do as we speak and share and live the gospel before the world. He wants to attest to the word of his Son. He wants to attest to the word of so great a salvation. He wants to melt hard people's hearts and change them. He wants to turn Sauls into Pauls. He wants to heal the wounded. He wants to draw people to himself. He wants people to be in awe of the word of his Son. He wants to come in our midst like he did for the disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus and who were discouraged. And he wants to make people go, wow, when they hear about the word of so great a salvation. He wants people's hearts to burn. He wants people's the scales on people's eyes to drop. He wants them to understand, wow, I have a whole new worldview. Wow, life is going to be good going in the future. You know, God wants to attest to his word, and he does it as we proclaim the speech of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's good news. So we need to give more earnest heed to what the Son has said, even more than Israel was supposed to give heed to the word that came through the angels. For the Son, of course, is greater, much greater than the angels. Look what it goes on to say in verse 5 of Hebrews 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You know, another reason we are not to neglect the word of the Son is because the Son who will rule over all creation rather than the angels. It is the Son who has everything brought under his subjection, under his kingdom. And here we see a quote from Psalm 8, which talks about how man, though they have been made lower than the angels in one sense, they are still in an exalted position because they have been made in the very image and likeness of God, and they were given dominion over the rest of God's hands. Now, the problem is, of course, we know that our world does not look like everything is in subjection to us. How many know that? How many know that there are still mosquitoes that can bite you? There are still bees that can sting you? There are still thorns and weeds in our gardens? There are still coyotes and bobcats in our hills? We just need to look at what's happening in Houston in the southern United States to know that everything isn't yet in subjection. Man doesn't fully have dominion of what's going on. There is still a devil that walks around like a roaring lion, right? How many know that? And so because that is the experience of the here and now, and we understand the chaos and the evil and the pain that's part of the current world situation, you know, there's something we need to do. And ultimately, regardless of how much disorder one thinks they're able to escape in this life, maybe you think you can escape every evil in this world. Guess what happens? We all come to that moment in that day when there's some enemy we can't escape. How many know what that enemy is? It's death. We all have to walk through the jaws of death, and nobody can escape it. So we don't yet see everything in subjection to the Son. But the good news is that Hebrews looks at this Psalm 8 and says, this isn't just talking about mankind in general. This is talking about Jesus. And Jesus literally came from heaven to earth. He literally was made lower than the angels, even though he was their creator. And he did it in order to be a man set over all the works. He did it in order to redeem and bring back our lives from destruction, chaos, and pain. So when we see chaos in our world and lives, Hebrews says we need to look someplace. We need to look to Jesus because he's been crowned with glory and honor, and all things have been brought under his feet. And because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty, all things shall be well, even if they're not all well yet. Even that monster of death, who we all have to go through, is just now a door to greater life because of Jesus. Because Jesus tasted death for everyone. Are you part of everyone? Jesus tasted death for you. Jesus submitted to death for you. Jesus tasted your death, so you don't have to taste your death. Look what Jesus says after he rose from the dead in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. He says, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. That is the reigning Lord who is seated at the right hand of majesty, who is crowned with glory and with honor. He holds the keys of Hades and death. Jesus said in John 11, before the tomb of Lazarus, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Shall never die. Do you believe this? Why don't you have to ever die? Because Jesus tasted your death. Because Jesus overcame your death. Because Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades in his hand. And he holds you in his hand as well. You never need to go through those gates, through those doors. When it looks like you're going through those doors, you're just going through the doors into paradise. Now look what it goes on to say here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for it was fitting for the Son, it was fitting for Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies Christ and those who are being sanctified, you and me, are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So the way that Christ is going to bring many sons to glory was by fully entering the predicament of those sons. The son is not like a doctor who stands back and diagnoses the problem of the world and tells us what we need to do. That's not the operation of the son, okay? He doesn't prescribe more law and things for us to do to get better by ourselves. No, he actually enters into the predicament, into the sickness himself. The doctor actually becomes the patient. The doctor bears the patient's problem. This is what Christ does when he sees their problem. Notice who it says the captain, who it says this captain of salvation saves. When he does this, when the doctor becomes the patient, it says that he brings many sons to glory. Do you know that the Son's way of bringing about salvation is very effective? You know, a lot of Christians don't think the Son's salvation is very effective. They'll say, oh my goodness, maybe 1% to 2% of humanity is going to be saved. You know, maybe 0.5%, maybe, you know, maybe 144,000, but that's it. Then he closes the doors, right? No, it says that many sons are brought to glory. Many sons and daughters will be saved. Aren't you glad for that? Not just a few sons, but many sons. And part of the way he would bring many sons to glory is by being made perfect through sufferings. Now this sounds kind of strange. Wasn't Christ already perfect? Right? I mean, we're told in 1 Peter that he is the spotless Lamb of God, right? Scripture says that he committed no sin and there was no deceit in his mouth. So the perfection that's being talked about here is not talking about the moral perfection of Christ. He was already morally perfect. But there are still stages of perfection in a life lived. So for instance, a rose that's coming to fruition, right? its bud may be perfect, but it still needs to flower into its full perfection. Or a caterpillar. The caterpillar may be perfect, but it still needs to go into suffering and death in the cocoon before it springs to life in the butterfly and has that added perfection to it. So in the same way, Christ the man was made perfect through his sufferings. And for in his real sufferings, he entered fully into the predicament of mankind and the consequences of the fall and the curse. He fully identified with you and me, and thus could become our faithful high priest, who understands all of our trials, all of our weaknesses, all of our pains, all of our temptations, because he was made like us in every respect. He had to go through the suffering to be made a perfect high priest, because one cannot be a high priest unless they are called from the people, right? Levi was called as an Israelite, and Aaron, through Levi, was called as an Israelite to represent the people of God because he was one of the people, because he understood the weaknesses of the people, because he understood the trial people. So when people brought their sin offering to him, he could understand the sins of their life, and he could be merciful, and he could pronounce boldly the word of forgiveness over them. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus understands being under the curse, being under sin, being under temptation, being under the realm of the enemy. He understands all of the things that we face. And when we come before him, we come before a throne of grace, because he was made perfect through his sufferings. And he's able to stand before us, and he's able to pronounce full forgiveness over us. He's able to pronounce all is well. He's able to say, look at my hands, look at my feet, all is forgiven. He's a faithful and great high priest. And this is good news. And look what Hebrews quotes here. It quotes from Psalm 22. It says, this is what Jesus was saying, and that he was made perfect through suffering to bring many sons to glory. It says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. You know, it is no mistake that this is the psalm that is quoted, Psalm 22. And it is no mistake of where that verse from that psalm is taken from. It's taken right between the pain of crucifixion and right after the pain of crucifixion is this verse, I will declare your name among the brethren, and then the glories of the resurrection. And Psalm 22 is the great psalm of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the great psalm that Christ cries from the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first verse of Psalm 22. Then it goes on to talk about how his hands and his feet were pierced. It talks about how dogs surrounded him. It talks how people gambled for his clothes. It talks about all of the things that were happening at the cross. And this is where Christ comes, and Hebrews says that he says that, that I will declare your name to my brethren. It is in the midst of the crucifixion where he identifies with us, where he is being made perfect through his suffering, where he declares his name, that he is Jesus, that he is the Savior, that he is good, that he is for us and not against us. It is in the midst of the cross where we see the word of so great a salvation that we must give greater heed to. We need to look to what Jesus says on the cross, where he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Where he turns to the thief who was so bad he had to be crucified, and the thief just says, remember me. And Jesus says, today you will be with me at paradise. I mean, we need to hear the word that Jesus proclaims of so great a salvation, and he's speaking it at the cross. The crucified man is raised up to speak to his brothers. He is raised up to declare the victory of God. That the man who was killed on the cross, he wasn't just buried in the grave, but 3 days later he rose up and he said, I will declare your name among my brethren. And all the nations will come streaming to him. Because this is what Jesus says. Jesus draws all people to himself. The great salvation, the great word of salvation draws people to himself. It transforms hearts. It transforms minds. It says there's nothing bad enough that you could have done or ever do that will ever put you outside of my realm. Put you outside of my hands. I am victorious over death. I hold the keys of death and of Hades. And so this is good news of great joy. Things that we constantly need to heed. Jesus was made little lower than the angels, not in order to stay above mankind and wave a magic wand for them to go to heaven, but rather to suffer, to be abandoned by his closest friends, to have his hands and his feet pierced with nails, to go to the cross where the full curse of the law was placed upon him, to enter into the very realm of death. You know, God doesn't just know your pains because he's God and he's all-knowing. God knows your pains because he became man. He who sanctifies, Hebrews here says, Jesus, and those ones who are being sanctified, you and me are one. We are one in nature. We are one in humanity. And ultimately, we are one in salvation. Our brother has come and declared his victorious salvation in our midst. We are the children of God that have been given to him. This is good news. Look what it goes on to say in verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, the fear of death can be crippling in life. Especially when you don't know Jesus. And you can live your life just thinking, you know, how is my name going to live on, right? What do I need to do to make my greatness better? Or maybe you just live for your pleasure or whatever you're going to do. But if you don't have a mind that is wrapped around the idea of eternity, then, you know, it's a crippling thought. And here we see, again, the theme picked up that Jesus tastes death for us by the grace of God. And, you know, it says that that he destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil. You know, we got to recognize that God really has an enemy in this world, number one. And that the enemy is called the devil. And the devil is said to have the power of death. You know, death is not a work of God, but rather it's a negation of God's work. God's work is a work of life. God did not create death. When death came into existence through sin, the devil seized it and its power and became its lord. While God ultimately permits the existence of death because of the transgression of his law, it is never what he has desired. He never desires death. In fact, let's look at how he views death. Ezekiel 33:11 says how God views death. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Now notice a few things here. He doesn't say, I have no pleasure in the death of the righteous. Right? Of course he has no pleasure in the death of the righteous. But there's even greater news here. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The love of God is so great that he does not desire even the death of the wicked, which ultimately is, you know, all of us who have fallen short of the glory of God. And Peter says, he says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has a desire of life for you. He has a desire of life for your loved ones. Guess what? He has a desire of life for your enemies. You know that? For the most wicked, vile person in your life. God doesn't desire their death. God loves them completely. He sees the devil at work in their life. Why did Jesus come? 1 John 3:8 says this, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. There's a real enemy. Everything in this life is just not manufactured, you know, completely by God. But there is a battle between good and bad, between light and darkness. And God is always victorious. The Son came to destroy the devil's works. Those works include sin and the wages of sin, which is death. And so that's good news. Jesus said the thief in John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and might have it more abundantly. So the Son's work is a work of life. It's a work of extraordinary life. And it's to bring many sons to glory. So how was he going to How was he going to destroy the devil's work? Hebrews says that he tramples down death by death. He tramples down death by death. That sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? It says in verse 15, through death he might destroy him who has the power of death. Through death he might destroy him who has the power of death. I want to read something that Martin Luther says about this verse. He said this: he destroyed the devil not by a work of God, but by a work of the devil himself. For this is the most glorious kind of victory, namely to pierce the adversary with his own weapon and to slay him with his own sword. Death was swallowed up and devoured in life. In this way, the curse was swallowed up and conquered in the blessing. Sorrow and joy, and the other evils in the highest good. Thus now, too, it pleases our most gracious God to destroy death and the works of the devil in us through Christ. He took sin completely away. He left death, but he left it conquered. Besides, he made the fear of death harmless. For a Christian, there is nothing more to fear either in this life or the life to come, since for him both death and all evils have been changed into a blessing and a gain. Jesus Christ trampled down death by death, and he filled it with his life. This is good news for you and me. Look how Hebrews chapter 2 ends, verse 16 through 18. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he has been made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So we see here a summation of who the Son has done all of this suffering for and why he has done it. He has not done it for the angels. In fact, you read 2 Peter and Jude, it talks about how the disobedient angels are wrapped up in everlasting chains and darkness. But he has done it for Abraham's seed. And in the book of Revelation, you talk about how the devil is going to be destroyed in the lake of fire, right? So he hasn't done this for angels. He's done this for Abraham's seed. Now, who is Abraham's seed? Yeah, Jesus is Abraham's seed, and we are Abraham's seed. And Galatians 3:29 says this: if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Jesus is the ultimate seed of Abraham, and those who believe in Jesus and belong to Jesus are Abraham's seed as well. So guess what? The good news is that he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. And that's good news. So the Son has given us aid. Those who believe in Jesus have the aid of Jesus himself. This is good news. Lastly, I just want to mention how it says he's made high priest. This is the only book of the Bible, of the New Testament, that talks about Jesus as our high priest, that talks about Jesus as our priest. And we'll see this discussion developed a lot as we go through the book of Hebrews. And we're going to understand what it means for Jesus to be our high priest, what it means to live our life not only in Christ, but through Christ. And this is a good thing, that our relationship with God is a personal relationship, but it's first and foremost a personal relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. And our relationship with the Father is always holding the hand of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, the Father never sees us except through our great high priest, Jesus Christ, his Son. And this is good news because he then sees us holy and blameless in his sight. Right, we're made righteous. He who sanctifies Jesus and the one who had been sanctified, you and me, are one. We've been brought together. We are joined with Christ. We are in Christ. He is our high priest. So this is good news. And the high priest, of course, was the one who would go into God's house, the temple, and he would go into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, and he would stand there on behalf of the people, and he would have a golden plate written over the turban that said, "Holiness to the Lord," and he would have all the names of all the people he represented inscribed on his heart. And this is the God who stood for the people before God and made propitiation for all of their sins. And he propitiated the wrath of God, and he covered all of the sins. And as far as the east was from the west, that's how far he removed the sins, and all was forgiven. And that is what the great high priest does. That is what Jesus does. So that is good news for you and me. The priest is the one who bears all the iniquity of the sanctuary, all of our sins. And they would understand how to be compassionate to the people because they were human beings as well. And that is the case with Jesus Christ as well. Christ took what was ours and gave us what was his. He took our sin, he took our foolishness, he took our dishonor, he took our unthankfulness, he took our pain, he took our sorrow, and in turn he gives us his righteousness, his holiness, his wisdom, his honor, his glory, his peace, his joy. Because Jesus has suffered greatly, he can help us in everything that we go through so we can come to him all the time. We can truly come to him and ask him to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil. To say, "Jesus, help me." To cast our cares upon him. To know that he cares for us. So I just want to conclude with this. We need to heed the word of the Son more earnestly. We need to look to Jesus, even though we don't see everything subject to him yet. We need to understand that he was made perfect through sufferings. And so he understands everything that you're going through as our great high priest. We are one with Jesus, and he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, and he already does it. We don't need to be afraid or worried about nothing, for he's conquered death on our behalf, and this is good news of great joy for you and me. Amen.